Right, there we go, on the air. Good morning, everyone. Wednesday morning Bible study, our first class on the Gospel of John. And it's going to be a wonderful class. I'm excited about it. I hope you guys are too. I know many of you have asked about studying the Gospel of John for a number of years, and I've been intending to. One of the commentaries I'm using are these blue commentaries from Concordia. The Concordia Commentary Series. This one is written by Dr. Weinrich, whom I had as a seminary professor. Part of the reason I've been stalling on teaching the Gospel of John is because I wanted to have all of these commentaries. It's coming out in three volumes. You see the first volume here is chapters 1 through 7. And so these are so good. I've been relying on these for my Bible studies the past half a dozen or more years. And when I looked at the publication schedule, because they tell you when they're going to be publishing books. So volume 2 of this series is coming out this fall. Hooray! Volume 3 is not even on the schedule yet. So up until 2026, it's not even in view. So when I saw that back in the summer sometime, I thought, you know, I'm not going to wait that long. I know people want to study John. I want to study John with you. So I'm just going to do John and use this as long as I can, and then after I get past where that commentary ends, I guess I'll have to rely on Dr. Luther.
That's okay.
There could be worse commentaries, right? So we'll be using Luther as well. So those are the sources that I read for the background material that I have. By the way, this is what Luther says about John. Therefore, the evangelist John is a master above all the other evangelists. For he treats of this doctrine of Christ's divinity and his humanity persistently and diligently. He joins these two natures together. When Christ becomes man, he speaks to us, performs miracles, and dies according to his humanity. And then his divinity is also established with plain words. That's just one quote of Luther about the Gospel of John. Luther thought very highly of the Gospel of John. If people asked him, what is the first book or the first books of the Bible you should read? He would usually say Galatians and the Gospel of John. Awesome. So it's one of the primary books that he would point people to right off the bat. Now, I've got a bunch of preliminary stuff. Near the end of our class, we will go through A verse. No, I'm not Pastor Cordova. Most of you know, I generally cover about a half a chapter in a class, you know, like two paragraphs. But today I've got so much preliminary stuff to go over, who, what, when, where, why, that we're going to get to one verse, and frankly, this is a very loaded verse. So we're going to spend 15, 20 minutes just on this one verse, okay? But preliminary stuff. Anybody know what is commonly used as the symbol for the Gospel of John? A little trivia question. I bet some of you know, and you don't even realize you know.
An eagle.
Yes, an eagle. Each of the Gospels has a different symbol that is usually associated with it. Anybody know what they all are?
No.
All right, let's go through it. I find this interesting, and it's good background material as well to get us into John. So in Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 11, John, the writer of this gospel, who also had the vision that he recorded for us in Revelation, and some of you may remember when we did our Bible study in Revelation years ago, starting in verse 6 of chapter 4, before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever,
The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. And then it goes on. So there's four creatures that are surrounding the throne in heaven. Because they have six wings, we know that they are cherubim. You got a question, David? Yeah, I did start at six, just because I'm trying to point out these four creatures that are around the throne. Yeah. So, we know they're cherubim. We know of four categories of angels from the Bible. One of those categories is cherubim. Each of those categories of angels have a different function. Cherubim are the ones we know also from Ezekiel, but also here in Revelation, are the ones that are the honor guard around the throne in heaven. That's the function of the cherubim. So if you think of like medieval times and there would be a king on his throne and he's listening to petitions or whatever, and you see this in movies too of, you know, in old nature, what's standing on either side of him usually? A soldier standing at attention. Both to honor the king, but also to protect the king, right? Well, God doesn't need protection in that way, but to honor the king. So these are four cherubim. And the early church fathers debated quite a bit, what do these four creatures represent? What do they mean? One idea, I'm going to point out to you a few of the ideas. One is, these four creatures represent the four aspects or functions of Jesus. So, the lion is the king of beasts. Jesus is the king. The ox is the epitome, the ultimate of the sacrifices. Of all the sacrifices you could give, the top sacrifice you could give was an ox. It's the biggest and it was the most valuable. So the ox would represent Jesus as priest, sacrificing himself for us. The man represents Jesus' humanity and the eagle represents Jesus' divinity. That's what some early church fathers thought. Other early church fathers thought that these represented the four stages of Christ's life. So his birth, he became a man. That's the man. Then, he died. His death, the next great event that we celebrate as well, and that would be the ox, his sacrifice. Rising to life, that would be the lion. A lion supposedly being an animal of action. Although I have to tell you a little side story. We have two cats in our house. Cats are some of the laziest animals.
Yes, they are.
They sleep like 20 hours a day.
Oh, yeah.
I don't think cats are really an animal of action, so to speak. And then the eagle would represent Jesus' ascension. So birth, death, resurrection, and ascension. That's what some would say that it represents. Let me put some. There's some pictures. So you can see those. There's various different artwork throughout the ages that represents it. So there's a man, there's the lion, there's the ox, there's the eagle. There's the man, there's the lion, there's the ox, there's the eagle. You see these all the time. Okay? Other church fathers thought that... I've got one more down here. There we go. Other church fathers thought that these four cherubim represented the four categories of creation. Actually, to me, that makes some sense. So the man is humanity. The ox is domesticated animals. The lion is wild animals. And the eagle is birds and fish, which, remember, they were created separately on a separate day during the time of creation. And finally, one more idea, and this goes all the way back to the early church. Some of the early church fathers, and frankly a majority of them, settled on this. Now, does this really matter what these represent? No, but we'll find out one day in heaven. That these four cherubim that are guarding the throne represent the four Gospels. So the man represents Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. What is the focus of Matthew? The focus of Matthew is on Jesus as the Messiah, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. So the man represents Jesus as Messiah. Matthew, Mark. What is the focus of Mark? The Gospel of Mark is particularly focused on Jesus' miracles. He's a man of action in Mark when you look at it. So that would be the lion, the king of beasts, an animal of action. Mm-hmm. Luke particularly focuses on as a theme within the Gospel of Luke as Jesus as a sacrifice, the Lamb of God, Jesus sacrificing himself for us. So that would be the ox. And John particularly focuses on Jesus' divinity, hence the eagle.
Did you say that before that they had eyes behind them and all over? They don't show any of these.
No, they don't show that there. The idea in Revelation that they have eyes around them is that they're all seeing, so that they can see everything. Yeah, I suppose the artists who did these should have put multiple eyes around them. You're right, but they didn't. I don't know. It's an artist rendering. We don't really know exactly what they look like, though, do we? So, most people today would associate these four creatures with the four Gospels. And if you have catechism, either the current one or the previous one, or the one previous to that, which was the blue one, that's the one I grew up on.
Yeah.
Any of you earlier than that?
Gray one.
A gray one? I don't know. I don't have a copy of the gray one. But I know in the blue one and the two editions since, there's an appendix in the back that has Christian symbols and explanations. It will have these four symbols. And it will explain them as associated with the Gospels. Okay? So that is common. What's the whole point of this, other than just a little bit of background? The eagle is associated with the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John, more than the other Gospels, focuses on Jesus' divinity and humanity. It soars. That's how Luther describes it. The Gospel of John soars. And some of you know there's a nickname for the other three Gospels. They're called
Synoptic
Gospels, because they have very similar stories in them of the parables and the miracles of Jesus. A lot of overlap. John is nearly entirely different. There's only a couple of events in John that overlap with the other three Gospels. So you hear about things that Jesus taught and did in John that you do not hear in the other three. Okay, so it does soar with new information and pointing to the divinity of Christ. All right, some more of the particulars. Who's the author of the Gospel of John?
John.
There's not much controversy about that. We pretty much know that's the case. It's John, the son of Zebedee, the apostle of Jesus. He wrote it. And there is some controversy about some other books of the Bible. We have no idea who wrote Hebrews, for instance, or who wrote some of the other books. But we know John wrote this, and it's actually attested to by John's own disciples. Two of the first early church fathers were Polycarp and Ignatius. You don't need to remember those, but you might have heard those names.
Yes.
They were direct disciples or students to the Apostle John. And in some of their letters and writings, they attest that John, the apostle, wrote the Gospel of John. So there's extra evidence that John wrote it. Now, John's never mentioned in the Gospel. He's referred to kind of in a unique way. Anybody recall how John is referred to in his own Gospel, how he refers to himself?
One that Jesus loved.
Yes, the disciple whom Jesus loves. It comes up a handful of places in the Gospel. I'll point it out as we go along. Now, on the surface, that sounds like, well, that's pretty arrogant. How can he refer to himself as, well, I'm the one Jesus loves? That's what I thought. That's what I used to think. Until reading Dr. Weinrich and some of what he says. And he points out, based on context and the life of John, that actually that title that John gives to himself, the disciple whom Jesus loves, is actually a reference to his not feeling worthy of Jesus' love. So Jesus loves all these disciples, and you know what? He even loves me. That's the point of that title that John is using of himself. That's a good testimony for all of us. All of us filled with sin. Frankly, technically, we're unlovable. And yet, what does Jesus do? He loves you. That's incredible. So don't think of that title that John gives himself, the disciple whom Jesus loves, as an arrogance, but rather a humility. All right? Also, Dr. Weinrich points out that that title is also a reference to what John knows his function will be, a writer of the Gospel. Jesus loves John so much that he is going to authorize John or compel John to write one of the Gospels. and John feels honored in that. So that's another reason why John gives himself that title. Okay, when was John written? Now here's some controversy. Does this really matter for our Bible study? No, but it's good information, and it gives you some background. Most biblical scholars, including most Lutheran scholars, will say this. Matthew and Mark were written in early 50s A.D. And then there's a debate over which was first. Some think Mark was first because Mark is shorter, and nearly everything in Mark is also included in Matthew, and Matthew came second. However, one of my professors, Dr. Scher, made an excellent case, convinced me that Matthew was written first. Now, it doesn't really matter, but, you know, if you're debating, it's fine, but Matthew and Mark were written in early 50 A.D., early 50s. And then it's pretty much recognized that Luke came later, around 60 A.D. Most biblical scholars then claim that John wasn't written until around 90 A.D. Now, a little bit of the background to know. You guys okay over there?
You lost the pen.
We lost the
pen. Oh, oh, I see it.
We have lots more.
Look at his
more.
Pocket.
Yeah. Blended into the crowd.
Yeah, yeah, right. A little bit of the history. What happened is around, I got it in my notes here, 66 A.D., there was a Jewish uprising. Some of you know this. It ended up resulting in the temple in Jerusalem being destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D. That is a huge, big deal for the Jews, their temple being destroyed in 70 A.D. Dr. Reinrich, for a number of reasons, that being a big one, that if John were written, the Gospel of John were written in 90 A.D., there would have been some hint or implication pointing to the destruction of the temple. But there isn't. Also, for a number of other reasons, one being context, John points out a lot of Jewish traditions, and then explains them, that, and there's a few more reasons beyond that. Dr. Weinrich proposes, and I think convincingly in his commentary, that John was actually written somewhere around the late 40s or early 50s A.D., pre-destruction of the temple, concurrently with Matthew and Mark. So Matthew, Mark, and John would have all been written about the same time, and Luke would have been written about 10 years later.
When was Revelation written?
Revelation, pretty much everybody recognizes Revelation was the last book written in the Bible.
About 95.
So, yeah, about 95 A.D., close to the turn of the century of the first century. Yeah.
So John lived a good long life.
John did live a good long life. We know that. We know John is the only apostle who was not executed. Who was not martyred. He's the only one that died a natural death. Now, when the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., that, most of us, including me, we say God did that on purpose, or allowed that to happen on purpose. He doesn't make bad things, but he allowed that to happen, because what happened then was the Jews, the early Christians, which were mostly Jews, dispersed. A diaspora took place. And John, who was in Jerusalem at that time, also left because of the severe persecution. And we know this from the life of John and from his students, Polycarp and Ignatius. John ended up in Ephesus. Now, St. Paul had already planted a church in Ephesus. It was a fledgling church. John got there after 70 A.D. because of the persecution in Jerusalem, and he became the head of that church and helped it flourish. It became a large, well-known, prominent church in the early church. Then, at one point, John gets into a little bit of trouble, and he's exiled, you guys know where, the island of Patmos, which is where he had the vision that he wrote down, which became Revelation, the last book of the Bible. So John lived a natural life, although it wasn't one of ease. He was still under persecution, like so many of them were. Okay, any questions about that so far?
Also, when the temple was destroyed, the Jews couldn't do any more of their sacrifices.
Right.
Which also were unnecessary after,
yeah, that's true.
After Christ.
So again, God might have allowed that to happen, and if that's what you're implying, I would agree. Mm-hmm. God allowed the destruction of the temple in 70 AD to say, you don't need to be doing these sacrifices anymore. That's one part of it. Secondly, get out there, you young Christians, you new Christians, and spread the word across the known world. Yeah. Right. Other comments or questions?
So if John became the leader of the church in Ephesus, what was Paul doing?
Paul was dead by that time.
Was he dead?
He had been executed in Rome. Yeah.
Okay.
Beheaded.
Because he doesn't talk about the destruction of the temple.
No, he doesn't. You're right.
Okay.
All right. So for those various reasons that I just mentioned, the where of John, Dr. Weinrich proposes or suggests that John was written while, the gospel was written while John was still in Jerusalem, pre-70 AD. Especially because it's clear a good chunk of his audience is Jewish in nature. He mentions a lot of Jewish traditions and festivals. Okay? Most scholars would say the gospel was written by John when he was in Ephesus, post-70 AD. That's what your Lutheran Study Bible will say, by the way. So, does this really matter for the greater purpose? No. But after reading the commentary, I kind of agree with Dr. Weinrich. I think it was probably written pre-70 AD from Jerusalem. All right. Style. The Gospel of John has a style all its own, completely different from any other book of the Bible. And I think it's wonderful. And it's engaging. And it's interesting. And it makes you think. John is filled with a lot of enigmatic sayings. An enigma. I want to talk about this for a minute. An enigma is not a proverb. It's not a parable. It's not a fable. It's not a riddle. Okay? What's a proverb?
A story.
Story with a meaning.
Well, a proverb doesn't really have a story. Does it? You're thinking parable, which I'm going to now.
I'm thinking parable, that's what I was thinking.
Proverb is different. Proverb is different. What are some well-known proverbs? Well, we can look at proverbs in the Bible. There are proverbs not in the Bible, but there are proverbs in the Bible. They are usually, actually I looked it up, this is interesting, a definition of a proverb is a pithy truth statement.
Pithy
truth statement.
Yeah.
I like that word pithy.
Right.
Sorry if I spit on you.
Three times fast.
Yeah, right. Don't say it three times fast.
Right.
Yeah. Pithy truth statement. That's kind of what they are, aren't they? I think the proverbs are interesting. Maybe that'll be another book I'll have to do sometime. Just to look up a few, here I'm in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 15. There is gold and abundance of costly jewels, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Now these, of course, were written by the wisest man who ever lived other than Jesus, Solomon. Is there a lot of money in the world, gold and abundance of costly stones?
Yes.
Yeah. But what's the most valuable?
Knowledge.
Knowledge is the most valuable. That's a great pithy truth statement.
Yes.
Right? One more. I found this one interesting and it grabbed my attention. Verse 17. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel. Somebody who gets something through deceit or trickery, they think, oh, I scored. I got this. I scammed that person out of whatever. They got their bread by deceit and they think it's sweet. But then when you're trying to enjoy it, you realize, yeah, I cheated somebody out of this.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's like your mouth is full of gravel. That's a great pithy truth statement, isn't it? All right, a parable. Jesus tells lots of parables, but not in John. There are no parables in John.
Mm-hmm.
What is a parable? You already said it.
Story.
A story that makes a point.
Yeah.
What is a fable? Who's most famous for writing fables?
Aesop.
Aesop's fables. What is a fable? A story that makes a point. What's the difference between a parable and a fable? It's a very simple difference. I looked it up and it's actually part of the definition. What's the difference between a parable and a fable? And it's very simple.
One's true and one's not.
Well, they both make a true point. A point that's true. And there's a little hint of the answer in what you said. What's the difference? Think about Aesop's fables. What do they all involve?
Animals.
Think about Jesus' parables. What do they all involve?
People.
People. There's the difference. So if you ever were curious, just trivia kind of really more than anything, a parable is a story that uses realistic events or possibilities. Usually agricultural when told by Jesus, because that relates to everybody, but real events based on people. And it makes a point. Fables are based on fictional stories of animals. Animals who can talk or think or do stuff. That also makes a point. There's the difference between a parable and a fable. What's a riddle? A riddle is different than an enigma, which is the word I'm going to use until I come up with a better word, or you guys can give me a better word. The Gospel of John is filled with enigmas. What's the difference between an enigma and a riddle? Well, a riddle can be a joke, not necessarily, but yeah, it can be.
A riddle can be solved?
Yeah. I would say that, yeah. A riddle, once you figure it out, you know it. And that's done. It's it. Somebody tells you, you know the answer. An enigma, kind of like a mystery, kind of like the sacraments are to us, they are enigmas. Once you kind of figure out the beginning of it or the key to it or how to understand it, it draws you deeper in. It's like, oh, well, then that means this. Well, what does that mean about this? It draws you deeper into it. It engages you. That's why I think John uses a lot of the enigmatic sayings of Jesus. Okay? Let me give you some examples. Here's a riddle. The older I get, the older I live, the longer I live, the shorter I get. What am I?
Time.
The longer I live, the shorter I get. What am I?
Time.
A candle.
Oh.
Oh, people drink too.
The longer I live, the shorter I get.
Yeah.
A candle. That's a riddle.
That applies to me.
Applies to you, huh?
Yes. This is true.
Here's some enigmas not from the Bible. Okay? Some enigmas not from the Bible. Shakespeare said in Hamlet, every toy is the prologue to some great amiss.
To some great
amiss.
Amiss.
Every toy is the prologue to some great amiss. You know, you could think about that. Shakespeare was a master of wordsmithing. Mm-hmm. You think about that and you're like, yeah, every toy, I think I understand what he means. But then as soon as you start to think you understand, and then it draws you in a deeper, and you're like, well, what about this? And it engages you. It's something, it's a thought you can chew on for a while, right? Here's another one. Aldous Huxley, a famous author, said this, from age to age, nothing changes. Yet everything is completely different. Okay, yeah, I understand that.
Yeah.
Things are different, but they stay the same? Yeah, okay.
More things change.
Right. Tolkien, some of you know I'm a huge Tolkien fan, Lord of the Rings. Tolkien said this in the Fellowship of the Ring book. He said, not all who wander are lost. Yeah. My wife likes that quote so much, she put it on a plaque, and it's sitting, it's right by our front door as you go out. Because I'll say, what are you wandering about for? She said, I'm not wandering. I'm not lost. I'm just enjoying the scenery. Not all who wander are lost. Here's some of, just a few of the enigmatic sayings in John that we're going to get to. Probably, at least every other week, if not every week. The Word became flesh. Yeah, what does that mean exactly? We're going to talk about that one next week. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. Well, you kind of know what he's talking about there, but then you start thinking about it a little bit more, and, you know, it's got deeper meaning. It's richer. Jesus said, whoever drinks the water that I give will never thirst again. Well, what water is that? Well, what's he referring to? Yeah, so that's another one of the enigmatic sayings. Jesus also says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life. Well, there's an enigmatic saying. Well, we as Lutherans, we kind of say, I think I know what that means, but then you can delve into the mystery of the sacraments, which are very prominent in John. baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then you say, well, what exactly does that mean? I'm still discovering new meanings in the Lord's Supper. Okay? And I've studied, I've been a pastor, whatever, and there's still deeper, richer meanings to be found in both baptism and the Lord's Supper. Here's another one. Jesus says, the truth will set you free. Well, if I'm bound, how can the truth set me free? What does that mean exactly? And what truth is he talking about? And then here's one in the Gospel of John, not said by Jesus. What is truth? You remember who says that?
Pilate.
Pilate says that. Now there's a deeper meaning right there. That's a philosophical type question. What is truth? How do you know what's true? We'll talk about that when we get there. All right? So John is filled with these enigmatic sayings, and I, for one, love it, because I think that is a way that John, the gospel writer, causes you to engage with the text, to engage with the word about Jesus, that you have to think about it, you have to chew on it, you have to ponder it. And I know that's not always the best for everybody, and sometimes you don't want to do that. You know, the little joke I get is sometimes maybe from the confirmation class or the kids, it's like, Pastor Measle, why do you always make us think so hard? Can't we just memorize this and fill in the blanks? So, no, I don't think she said that. But, you know, it's true. I've heard that before. I heard that from non-Lutherans as a criticism of Lutherans. Oh, you Lutherans think too much. Just have fun. Well, on the one hand, we should have fun. Have cookie and?
Go out and play.
Go out and play. You know, maybe we don't have enough fun. That might be. But I don't think we think too much. It's good to be rich and deep in thought. And I, you know, yes, this is being recorded, but I'm proud to say I think Lutherans have deeper, richer, more consistent theology than any other denomination.
Oh, okay.
Okay, so anyway, there I said it. Yes, I'm biased. All right. So, that's the style of John, filled with enigmatic sayings, no parables. All right, what's the purpose that John was written? Well, John tells us himself. We don't have to guess. So if you go to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. We're going to look at that a little bit right now. So see, we're actually going to cover three verses today.
Wow.
So there you go. Yeah, right. You're writing out a paper? So the translators even put the title in the book. Most of you will have a header in the title in your Bible that will say the purpose of this book, which is fine. That's just the translator's edit. That's all. It's not part of Scripture. Verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus did many other signs. So John points to the signs that Jesus did, and this is relating especially to a Jewish audience, to the signs that Moses did to get them out of Egypt. The plagues, right? The signs. So this is to a Jewish mind, this is a connection of Jesus to Moses. Moses led them out of slavery. Jesus leads us out of slavery. Okay? And he did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Now John isn't just preaching this. He probably did preach much of this at some point, but it's written. What's the advantage of it being written? Preserved for future generations. John knows he is writing Scripture. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He knows this is Scripture, and he's writing this down for you. Future generations of God's people. So this is written for you. For what purpose? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the whole thing. That you may believe. How do you get faith? How does God give you faith? We don't create faith in ourselves. That's a misnomer from some Christian groups. We don't create faith in ourselves. God creates faith in you. How does he do that? You know the answer. There's two ways.
Baptism.
He gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of faith, or?
And his word.
The word. The reading, the preaching, the study of God's word. He gives you faith, or for all of us who have faith, he strengthens you in that faith through his word. So these are written so that you may believe, so that you may have faith. But it's not just blind faith. You have to have faith in something. You have to have an object of your faith. You can't just say, well, I believe I'm going to live forever. Well, that's a false belief. You don't believe in anything real. You have to believe in something. What do you believe in? That Jesus is the Christ. Now, here's a little quick side note. Almost always in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses Christ as a title, not as part of his name. The other three Gospels will say Jesus Christ. In John, he says Jesus the Christ. Christ is actually not part of his name. It's not a last name or a first name. Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. It's not part of his name. It's a title. Anybody recall what the word Christ means? Some of you probably do. Anointed one or Messiah. As a direct transliteration out of Hebrew, it means Messiah or anointed one. So Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one. That's a title. John emphasizes that. Okay? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There is a unity between divinity and humanity. Okay? Son of God. Right there is pointing to this soaring nature that John has between Jesus' divinity and humanity, which is much deeper addressed in John than it is in the other three Gospels. And what's the result of this? These things are written so that you may have faith. And not blind faith, but faith in something. Faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So that what? That by believing you may have life in his name. Now is that referring to earthly life or to eternal life?
Eternal.
That's a trick question. Because the answer is both.
Yes.
Yeah. And we don't emphasize that enough. Dr. Fikencher at a pastor's conference, he was kind of chiding us pastors, saying, we always talk about and focus on heaven, and that is good. But we forget that Jesus also died to help us through and give us peace in the midst of troubles and turmoils in this earthly life. We need to remind our people that as well. I try to do that time to time in my sermons. That because you are a child of God, it doesn't mean that God will exempt you from troubles in life. But it does mean you've got the master of the universe there on your side to help you through the troubles of life. Whereas a non-believer doesn't have that. Okay? So God will get you through those problems of life in this earthly life. He will see you through, he'll strengthen you, he'll guide you, he'll give you direction, he will accompany you, he will help you. Yes, the other part of that life that you have, and probably the better part, the more glorious part, is the eternal life that you have. Okay, so that's a both and, not an either or. All right, there you go, two verses. Any thoughts or questions about that? That's the purpose of this book.
Just that, we do, that is part of our liturgy.
Yeah.
These things are written.
How does it go? These things are written
that you may believe.
Right.
That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Hallelujah.
Yeah, exactly. Curiously enough, here's a side note for you. At another pastor's conference, one of the presenters was Pastor David Fleming. Some of you might know him. He's from Grand Rapids. Excellent pastor. I respect him highly. He was mentioning that he heard a non-Lutheran pastor, especially during these times of COVID, make this comment. Non-Lutheran pastor say, you know, wouldn't it be great if we could encourage more memorization among our people, memorization of Scripture, by including verses maybe to music in our church services? And Pastor Fleming is telling us this story and standing there like,
That's what we do, Lutherans.
Do you have Bible passages memorized just by attending church?
Yes.
Yeah. Another one that we use a lot that is authored by John. It comes from John's first letter, 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have no sin,
we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
See, you guys got two verses memorized right there without even having to do any effort. Yes, so this, it was really funny. And the way Pastor Fleming told it, he's like, yeah, and he said we should do more of that. And he's like, yeah, we do that in the Lutheran church. So, very good. All right. Okay, go ahead.
So, on verse 31.
Verse 31, yeah.
Would that be considered sort of like a trade?
Well, you know, God the Father might be in view here a little bit, but this is really about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is not in view here. Although elsewhere in the Gospel of John, we do have places where it points to the Trinity. But not really here. No. And?
I think and I was thinking about the lead up to this Bible study, and I thought, John, he was a fisherman.
Yeah.
Right? How incredible, though, that he could write this book. And I know he did it with the power of the Holy Spirit, but took a lot of knowledge and wisdom and maybe creativity to write this book.
Mm-hmm. It did. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. Very impressive.
And intelligent.
All right. The structure of the gospel, the outline. Now, I'll ask you, Bob, to hand this out. This outline is from the Lutheran Study Bible. So I know many of you have the Lutheran Study Bible. If you have it, you do not need this handout.
Okay?
So it's right there. So let me go over this while Bob's handing it out. Those who need a copy, hand them out. So the beginning of John has a prologue. It's from chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In just a moment, we're going to go through verse 1. We got lots of time, don't we? Look at the clock. Yeah. For those listening on the audio, the clock is broken. It's not there right now. So, yeah, we can keep going indefinitely, right? So, the prologue. We're going to cover that in just a minute, verse 1, and then next week we'll finish the rest of the prologue. Then you can divide the Gospel of John basically in like two main parts. So if you look at this, chapters 1 through 10, so that's that first part, is Jesus' ministry. So there's talk about John the Baptist, the first disciples, his early ministry, the wedding at Cana, he cleans the temple, talks to Nicodemus. You've heard all these stories. The Samaritan woman, the Galilean official. And then later, as his ministry goes along, there starts to be rising opposition to him, rising confusion, rising disbelief. So opposition to Jesus' ministry, and you're going to see that there in chapters 5 through 10. Then there's a main turning point. The up to this point, in chapters 11 and 12, the biggest ministry event that Jesus performs is the raising of Lazarus. You only get it in the Gospel of John. So Jesus is ministering, preaching, teaching. There's rising disbelief and opposition, so he does the biggest thing he can. He raises someone from the dead. That's huge. And what happens? That is a dividing point, right there in chapters 11 and 12. Some people believe because of that, and some people completely reject because of that, because of the resurrection of Lazarus. Okay? That is still a huge dividing point today in society, right? If you talk to somebody about Christianity and talk about Jesus rising from the dead, and they're serious about it or contemplating it, and they're not just kind of brushing it off and going about their day, they say either one of two things is your reaction. That's incredible. Jesus rose from the dead. That has never been done before by anybody other than Jesus, the true God. He must be God. That's one reaction. The other reaction would be, that can't happen. There's no way. I don't believe it. I completely reject that idea. There's no middle ground. Right? So Jesus' resurrection, it divides people. Just like it did here with Lazarus. So Jesus then goes on to the final part of his ministry. So in chapters 13 through 19, you see there in Roman numeral 4 on the outline, this is Jesus' completion of his ministry. and that is Holy Week, his death, and his resurrection. So Jesus raises the stakes one notch even more than raising Lazarus. He himself dies and rises from the dead. Now I would summarize this entire outline. I pondered this for a little bit. If you wanted a real short summary of that outline of John, I would say this. First, Jesus' ministry, comma. Second, unbelief, disbelief in Jesus. That's part two, comma. Third, the final ministry of Jesus, death and resurrection, comma. Finally, belief. His own disciples and his own apostles labored in this middle ground. What does this mean? We don't know. They're not understanding. We think Jesus is the Messiah. What does that mean? They themselves were wishy-washy and mushy until after Jesus' final ministry, his resurrection from the dead. Then they believed. So I would divide the Gospel of John into four parts. Based on that outline, by the way, ministry, unbelief, ministry, belief. Okay? That's how I would do it. So that's kind of how we'll look at the Gospel of John. Alright, thoughts or questions so far? Alright, based on this outline, what is the theme of John? The main theme is Jesus' divinity. Jesus is divine. He is God. Also, part of the main theme is Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the Messiah. He is the final sacrifice. That is part of the theme as well. Also, I would say two parts of the theme of John also, the main theme, are right here in this purpose of the book in John chapter 20, and that is truth and faith. John wants to get the truth out there. John, the Gospel of John is the one where Jesus has the discussion with Pilate about what is truth. Also, there are many references to believing and faith. And the purpose that John wrote this is so that you may have faith. So there, I would say, is a four-part theme or focus of John. Jesus' divinity, Jesus as the Lamb, truth and faith. All right? John does reflect the Old Testament a lot. So kind of a secondary theme that John would have is Jesus as the Passover lamb, the new Passover lamb, the final Passover lamb. That's a reflection of the Old Testament. Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus, baptism as the replacement for Exodus. In fact, we include that when we do a baptism in our church, right? We talk about how God drowned hard-hearted Pharaoh in the Red Sea with all his host and yet led his people through the Red Sea, foreshadowing this baptism. I'm paraphrasing the baptismal rite. So John, we get that idea from John that baptism is, that the Exodus in the Old Testament was the greatest event in the Old Testament. And baptism in the New Testament is the greatest event in the New Testament. Jesus will point to that in a number of places, especially when he talks to Nicodemus, chapter 3, when we get there. Also, John, as a secondary theme, points to Jesus as the new Torah, the new law, the new word. We're about to get into that. Jesus is the word. Jesus also, according to John, as we go through it, kind of a secondary theme, Jesus is the key to the right understanding of the Old Testament and indeed all of Holy Scripture. You want to understand Scripture, all of it? You need to know who Jesus is. That's the key to unlock it. All right. Any questions or comments before I launch into chapter 1, verse 1? All right. Can you zoom in a little bit better so you can see it better here? There. Can you all read that? Bob, can you read that for us?
Sure.
It's all Greek.
It's all Greek to you?
All Greek to me.
Yeah. For those who are listening, I put the Greek on the screen. There's a few reasons for this. You don't have to understand it, but I'm going to go through it kind of word by word to point out some key things to you. You all know this verse by heart, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is such a profound statement. Now, as we are about to get into this first verse, let me point this out. The prologue of John, which is chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, is some of the most elegant Greek that a person could read. It is complex. It is, to be unelegant, highfalutin. It is just elevated in so many ways. It is complex theological statement. And then after verse 18, John reverts to more simple common Greek. Okay? And there's some profound statements, and we're going to get into these next week. We're going to get it starting to get into it right here at verse 1. But, you know, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. What does that mean? And the way it's phrased in the Greek and also in English, it's very poetic and it's rich in meaning. We're going to get into all of this. So, let me get into this right here. I'll read it for you real quick just so you can have an ear for Greek, okay? I do this for the kids because they want to hear what it sounds like. En arche, hein ha logos, kai ha logos, ein pros ton theon, kai theos, hein ha logos. Okay, that's Greek. If you ever wondered what it sounded like, I'm not trying to, you know, badger you or press you or anything like that, but en arche. Arche is the Greek word for beginning. So this very literally means in beginning. In the beginning. Now the beginning of what? Yes, the beginning of time, the beginning of creation. In the beginning. Now this, again for a Jewish audience, if Dr. Weinrich is right, and this is being written pre-70 AD in Jerusalem, Jews that are listening to this, they hear that phrase, in the beginning, what are they going to think of? Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There's a direct connection, link from this to that. John, again, knows he's writing scripture. And part of his purpose is to show Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He's connecting the beginning of his gospel with the beginning of Holy Scripture itself. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. Okay? The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, starts this way in Genesis 1:1. N-R-K. It's the same words. Okay? So in the beginning of time, in the beginning of creation. Now this little word here, ain, is, whoops, touch screen, I keep forgetting it's a touch screen. Ain, that is the be verb in English, past tense, was. So that's appropriate. It's a good translation. In the beginning, was. Right there, start thinking about that. In the beginning of time, the word already existed. What is that telling you about Jesus? He pre-existed creation. Okay? That's profound right there. Absolutely. In the beginning was the Word. Now this word logos, which is the Greek word for word. It is loaded, loaded, loaded word. Okay? First of all, a derivative of this word logos is ology. You can even kind of sense it a little bit there. Ology. O-L-O-G-Y. Ology. Ology means, any guesses? Study of. Study of, or the reason of, or the logic of, think of, here's some words, biology. Archaeology. Geology. Biology is the study of bios. In Greek is the word for life.
Life.
Biology is the study of life. Arche, I just told you that one. This is very interesting. I didn't realize this until I was prepping for this class. This is why it's so fun to teach class, as much as it is hopefully for you to learn, because I learn by teaching. I hadn't made this connection before. N-R-K. Archaeology. The study of, very literally, the study of the beginning. So, if you're studying archaeology of the Roman Empire, you are studying the beginnings of the Roman Empire, etc. Any archaeology. Archaeology means the study of the beginning. Well, what do archaeologists do? They dig down to find the roots or the cause or the beginning of some culture or some city or something, right? Archaeology. Geology, geos, means in Greek, earth. Yeah. So geology very literally is the study of
the earth.
The dirt. The rocks. Geology, you're studying rocks, right?
The dirt that we come from.
Yeah, the dirt that we come from. Right. So, first of all, this word logos is very, very heavily loaded. Because to the Greek mind, also from this word comes the idea of studying something. In Greek philosophy, logos was considered the concept of the defining principle that orders the cosmos. I actually wrote that down verbatim. Greek philosophy, logos was the defining principle ordering the cosmos. So the universe itself is ordered through words. Is this true? From a purely philosophical standpoint, absolutely it's true. Let me go off on a little bit of a side trip, a little bit of a field trip, but it's very closely related to this. The words you know and have in your vocabulary affect your thinking. That's what Greek philosophy is understanding here. And I've used this example before, and I'll use it again, so some of you have heard this before, but for instance, a linguist can tell a lot about a culture based on their vocabulary. For example, in the Eskimo language, there are, and I forgot the number, it's either 5 or 7 different words for snow. In English, we say, snow. An Eskimo would say, which kind of snow? Is it the light, fluffy snow? Is it the heavy, wet snow? Is it the icy, crusty snow? It matters to them because they have to build an igloo. They have to be able to dig through it to hunt seals. They have to use it. It matters what kind of snow. So they have a whole bunch of words for snow, whereas in English we have one. Okay? That tells you something about their culture. Tells you something about how they order their society. That's the Greek philosophy. In Hebrew, again, I forgot the exact number. I think it's either 5 or 7. They have 5 or 7 different words for killing or slaughtering. Well, what was huge in the Hebrew culture in the Old Testament, given to them by God?
Sacrifices.
So is this an intentional murder? That's different than an accidental murder. It's different than slaughtering an animal for food. It's different than slaughtering an animal for a sacrifice. Those are all different words. So by studying the Hebrew vocabulary, you get a sense of that. It orders their society, their culture. All right? How would you explain something in your society unless you had the right words? So I think the Greek philosophers, just on a purely philosophical matter, they are right that words order society, order the cosmos. And I thought up a modern day example for us in English. The word television. If you talk to Abraham Lincoln or George Washington and you showed them a television and you said, tell me what this is or describe it, they don't have the words for it. The word television, the word television, wasn't invented until the device was invented, which was when, 1930 something? I don't know. 40 something? Yeah, somewhere in there. Prior to that, what would Abraham Lincoln say if you showed him a television? Well, that's a hang of a contraption there. It's got this glass on the front. It's kind of curved. It's got a box. It shows pictures, but not static pictures like pictures on the wall. They move. That's kind of amazing. And then if you push this button, you change to a different picture. And some of it's good and some of it's bad. Right? Well, that's true. I don't know. Abraham Lincoln would not have the words to describe a television. But today, we have words, technological words, right? Oh, that's a television. One word, everybody knows what that is. You have a concept in your mind, you know what it is. Words order society. That is why, if you'll allow me to get off on a momentary political side note here, it's absolutely related to this. That is why our culture wars that we're going through right now are rooted in the definition of words. What is the definition of marriage? You change the definition of marriage, by default, you change the institution. That's the problem. And so that's why there are many in our culture who are fighting to change definitions. What's the biggest one right now? Apparently, marriage now in most people's minds has already been redefined. Sadly, for us as Christians, it's a godly institution, and it's been redefined by the secular world. The current word that's being redefined right now is what?
Gender.
Exactly. So what is gender? What does it mean to be a woman? What does it mean to be a man? And by redefining the word, they're changing, restructuring culture. That's why it's not immaterial for us as Christians or godly people to fight over the definition of words. Here's what one of my thoughts. Again, I'm still on a little bit of a rant here, so stay with me just for a moment. Why don't we come up with a word where you can refer to a human person who has two X chromosomes in every cell of their body? It can't be changed through medicine, hormones, or surgery. Two X chromosomes in every cell of your body. And another word that refers to a human person who has an X and a Y chromosome in every cell of their body. It's unchangeable. It's immutable. It's a part of you, the way you were created. Why don't we have a word for those two things? What do you guys think?
We do. Man and woman.
Exactly. That's my point. I'm saying this tongue-in-cheek.
Sure.
Man and woman. That's the idea. But there are forces in our culture that are trying to redefine those words that you define for yourself. By the way, one last thought on this, and then I'll get off the politics and redefinition of words. I think one of the root problems with this is people not valuing the way God made them. God made you the way He made you, male and female, with certain abilities, with certain skills, with certain personalities. God made you the way He made you for a reason and a purpose. And He loves you the way He made you. So the idea that, well, I don't want to be this way. I want to declare that I'm no longer a man, but I'm a cat, or whatever. You know, by the way, that's there already. That's already out there.
I wouldn't be surprised.
The problem is, you don't recognize that you're valuable to God as He made you. We, the church, and we Christians need to get that message out there more so that it stops some of this nonsense. Okay, there, I'm done with my soapbox. All right? Off the politics, but the whole point is words, logos. Now, in the Greek mind and Greek philosophy, logos, or words, were the ordering principle of the cosmos. To a Hebrew mind, words are the means by which God makes things happen, the means through which God works. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said. How did He create?
Spoke.
Audible words that created sound vibrations, and through those words, reality changed. Most often, how did Jesus heal when He did healing miracles?
He spoke.
Occasionally, yes, before some joker, like one of my sons, would say, oh, what about this? What about that? Occasionally, yes, He healed by touching.
Right.
But most often, He healed by simply speaking. So, if words, to a Hebrew mind, are the manner through which God changes reality. Do words change reality? Absolutely. Even today. I use this example. When a judge bangs the gavel and says, you are not innocent, at that moment, your reality has changed, if you're the defendant. Your reality has changed. When the pastor says, instead, and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you, bang the gavel. I could do that. I don't bang the gavel. At that moment, for a split second, you're completely holy and forgiven everything. You are perfect and clean. Yeah, it takes a matter of what, seconds till we start skinning again? reality changes. Words change reality, and the Hebrew mind recognizes that. So to say that Jesus is the Word, who is it that's changing our reality? Jesus. Jesus changes our reality. And so then to continue on here, there's three points being made here. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was. Jesus is the Word, the ordering principle of society, and He pre-existed creation. That's what this is saying. It is so profound. The second part, and the Word was with the God. First of all, that's the definite article, the God. So John is pointing out this is the only true God. Not a false God, not a fake God, not a pretend God. It's the God, the Father. And the word was, now the word here is pros. In English, we've recognized it or memorized it as with. But pros actually means, more literally, it means toward. T-O-W-A-R-D, toward. Facing. Looking at. So that would be clunky in English. Having the word with here is okay. I don't have a problem with that. I don't think other scholars do either. And the word was toward the God, meaning he's separate. He's not the same as, but he's in relationship with. They're facing each other. They're conversing, they're communicating, they're in relationship with each other, but they are separate. What does this say about the Holy Trinity? A whole lot. Jesus is not the same as God the Father, but he's in a close relationship with him. Okay? That's that word pros. And the word was with or toward the God. And then the last one here, very literally, and God was the Word. Now we flip it around in English, and the Word was God. That's what we say. However, the fact that this is was, that's the past tense of the be verb, this in the Greek structure shows that these two are equal. So they can be interchanged. So, for ease of reading in English, and it does not change the meaning, for ease of reading in English, these words are, we reverse these. And the Word was God, instead of, and God was the Word. It means the same thing. Okay? So, what does this say? Jesus, the Word, the ordering principle of the universe, pre-existed creation, there's one, and he is not God the Father, but in close relationship with him, and Jesus is God. So, yeah, the Trinity, the mystery of the Trinity. There's an enigma right off the bat. The mystery of the Trinity. How can we, with our puny human brains, possibly understand one God in three persons? And yet that's what John is pointing to here. That's what God teaches, not just through John, but the entire Bible. So John is not coming up with something new here. How can we understand this mystery of the Trinity? And the more you think about it, the deeper it draws you into the mystery. You know, what does this mean? How is, oh yeah, this is pretty profound. Here's one of the ways I talk about the Trinity. God the Father loves God the Son through God the Holy Spirit. So God is all about relationship. The nature of God is about relationship. The Father loving the Son through the use of the Holy Spirit. Since God is about relationship, what would God not naturally want? More relationships. More people to love. Hence, and this could be heretical, don't record me on this, so it's being recorded. I would say God was compelled to create because he wanted more people to love. He wanted more relationships. So he created you for the purpose of loving you. Because the nature of God is a relationship. One God, three persons. Wow. Chew on that for a while. That's a deep thought right there, and that comes partly from this. Alright? Alright, I got one more thing on my notes, and then we're done. So let me pause to drink a little bit. You know, I'm not energetic enough. I need more coffee. Any thoughts or comments for just a moment? My last little point to make on this, and part of the reason I bring up the Greek, you know what, I'll pull up the English now, so you don't have to look at that Greek anymore.
Good.
All right, there it is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Have any of you ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness?
Yes.
No. Oh, good chunk of you. Good. I have too. And any of you talk to them about this verse?
No.
They completely mistranslate it. They have their own translation called the New World Translation, which is awful. At the church I grew up in, I heard a guest pastor at one point, I think in a Bible study or something, say, God wants you to spread the word, to evangelize other people, sometimes so badly that he brings them right to your door. He was talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, I've been a lifelong Lutheran. I felt fairly well versed in the Bible. And frankly, a few weeks after I heard that, there was Jehovah's Witness at my door.
Wow.
Jill and I were newly married at the time. So I thought, you know what? I'm going to take this to heart. I'm going to engage this guy. So we talked a little bit. I said, sure, I've got some time to talk. He gave me his pamphlets and, you know, whatever. By the way, if you ever want to talk to them, you have to get them, try to get them to use the King James Version, because at least it's a faithful version that they might accept. Their translation of the Bible is absolutely awful, and it's completely skewed and corrupted in favor of what they believe and teach, okay? So you have to avoid that. So I talked to him, and what do you believe? Well, Jesus is God. Well, no, Jesus is not God, you know, and he's, you know, and if you ever talk to him, they immediately quote Bible passages freely. They know the Bible, their translation of the Bible, very well, but they quote everything out of context and wrongly. So that you gotta be aware of too. We ended up with this verse at one point. And he said, well, this is what that says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God.
Oh.
That's what their translation says. And I said, was a God? Well, that's still a God, right? He said, no, that's a God. That's a reference to what God said to Moses. Moses, you will be like a God to them, meaning an authority over the people. That's what God said in Deuteronomy to Moses. You will be like a God to them. So that's what God is saying here, that Jesus, who is the Word, is an authority, a God. Well, I said, okay, time's up. Can we talk again some more? And sure, so I ended up talking with him at least a half a dozen times. It's like, okay, next week, same day, same time, all right. And then I screwed off, and I talked to my pastor. Iron sharpens iron. I learned a lot through this debate. I never convinced him, he never convinced me, but I learned a lot. And I talked to my pastor, and he said, no, that's awful translation. That's not what it says at all. I just showed you the Greek. It doesn't say that. Well, he and I went round and round about this verse and many other verses, never got anywhere, finally just kind of politely ended it, and that was that. But it forced me to learn a lot. I can tell you, fast forward to when I moved here. The first year or two I was here, I got a couple of visits from this Kingdom Hall at my house.
Really?
And, you know, one of the kids, Dad, there's somebody here. Well, who is it? I don't know. They're all dressed up. Well, all right. I'll talk to them. Oh, we're from the Jehovah's Witness. Will you take some pamphlets? And you know about Jesus and God and all that? Yeah, I do, actually. And I brought up this verse. Well, no, that's your translation is wrong. See, here in my Bible it says, and the Word was a God. And I said, hang on a second. I went and got my Greek New Testament. And I said, I'm just telling you, just so you know, I'm a Lutheran pastor. And here's the Greek. And I know you may not be able to read Greek, but let me point this out word by word. See, look, there is no word a. It's not there. It doesn't say the Word was a God. It's the Word was God. Oh, well, I don't know about that. Change the topic. This happened like twice. I have not gotten a single visit from the JWs in 10 years. I think on their map in their little Kingdom Hall, they probably have a big X on my house. Don't go to that house. My point is, and that's why, part of the reason why I showed you the Greek there. The word A is not there. The Word was God. And who is the Word? We know that's a reference to Jesus. He is the ordering principle of society, of the cosmos, of the universe, according to Greek philosophy, in which we don't always agree with Greek philosophy, but sometimes we do. And also from the Hebrews, Jesus, as the Word, is the means, the manner by which God creates and changes reality, which he does. He used Jesus, the Word, to create at the beginning of time, and he uses Jesus, the Word, to recreate us in holiness because of our sin. This is such a profound statement. It's elegant. It's beautiful. It's complex. in the Greek and in the English. I think the beauty and the poetry of this comes through in English. It's a wonderful verse. Of all the dozens of verses that you probably have memorized in your head because we sing them in the liturgy, yes, that's a good thing, this should be among them. This is a wonderful verse. And this gives us a little taste of what's to come over the next months as we study the Gospel of John. All right? There, I'm at the end of day one. Oh, look, we still have time left. Any questions or comments? All right. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but